Would you take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Matthew chapter 24? Matthew chapter 24. The pulpit water was conspicuously placed over there. No, okay. Thank you, whomever, for not drinking that. Matthew 24 is on page 829 of the Bibles that you may have picked up under the information tables. I want to ask you one more time as well, if you would stand so that we might honor the reading of God's Word. And in this text specifically, because I do want to read through the entire text in the sermon as we go through, for the public reading of the Word, I'm just going to read the first 14 verses of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 1 through 14, hear the reading of God's Word. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Would you remain standing as we pray once more? Father, I just ask this morning, even as your Spirit has already moved among us as we have sung and heard the scripture read and prayed, would your Spirit continue to work? Use your word now to pierce our hearts and to conform us to Christ in any means that you desire, and empower me by your Spirit so that the preaching of your word is indeed a demonstration of the power of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I think we all know that there is a difference between experiencing difficulty that you did not anticipate and experiencing difficulty that you do indeed anticipate. At times, I think it can be the difference between being able to persevere when that difficulty comes along and giving up and walking away. I think this is exactly what was in Paul's mind. Luke tells us in Acts 14 that on one of their missionary journeys, he said they went to the churches, and they were, a quote from Acts 14:22, "strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and," now not the second half of this, "and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Now, how do you put those two things together? I want to strengthen your soul and help you persevere in the faith. And I want to remind you, it's through many tribulations that we're going to enter the kingdom of God. Well, I think the way that these two things come together is that we're often strengthened to persevere by a reminder of what is to come. So that when we do walk through struggles, we can sit and say, "Don't let our knees buckle. We knew this would come." I think one of the places that the church, that Paul was reminding these believers of, this expectation to come, one of the places that the church has been reminded of these struggles to come is right here in our text this morning. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 35. The text begins where last week, you remember, Jesus had announced this judgment upon the scribes, the Pharisees, ultimately upon Jerusalem. And then he left the temple. And as he's going out of the temple, the disciples were told in verse 1 that the disciples were pointing out the buildings of the temple. We know from Mark's parallel text that the disciples were actually pointing out these buildings to note their beauty, their glory. And Jesus seems like here is a bit of a downer, right? He says in verse 2, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I say, there will not be one here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, of course, that seems like a downer, but it makes sense because he's just announced judgment. So then what happens is the disciples come to him privately as he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and they want to know something. They ask him a question that I think in their mind is one question. We know it as two questions. They ask him, according to verse 3, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, again, I think in their minds, that's one question. I think they're thinking, tell us when these things will be, the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. I think they're thinking, because surely when the day comes that the temple's destroyed, that's the sign that everything's coming to an end. The Lord's establishing his kingdom, judging his enemies, saving his people. We know, of course, that though they think they're asking one question, they're really asking two questions, aren't they? After all, the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So the temple was destroyed nearly 2,000 years ago. And nearly 2,000 years later, we're still awaiting the return of Christ. So although they're thinking, they're asking one question, they're asking two questions, and Jesus then graciously answers both of their questions. And it's recorded here in the scripture so that I think for us, years later, that we can read it, and even as Paul's purpose with those believers in the book of Acts, find our souls strengthened by being reminded of what's to happen in this age. Now, one of the things that I think can help us understand this text is just understanding its structure. You see, interpretations of these kinds of things, when Jesus talks about what is to come, can be all over the map. There's some who would say everything Jesus talks about here is all stuff that happened in the first century. So it's all behind us. But I simply don't think that can be true, because when you get to verses 29 through 31, you're going to find that Jesus is using language of his return, much like the language we heard read earlier when Tim stood up here and read from 1 Thessalonians 4. This is clearly language about his return, which has not yet happened. Therefore, others have said, no, everything that Jesus is talking about here are things that are yet to come. They've not yet happened. But I don't think you can go that route either. Because when you get to verse 15, and you read about Jesus talking about this abomination of desolation from the book of Daniel, which we'll talk about and briefly, but I think it's almost certain that that's reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So this text isn't simply things to come, or simply things that have already taken place. But I think it's a mixture of both. In fact, if you want a quick breakdown of the text, and I'm really indebted here to D.A. Carson and his Matthew commentary, but if you want a breakdown of the text, here's structurally how I think it breaks down. Verse 4 through verse 28 is a description from Jesus of what will characterize this entire age. So verse 4 to verse 28, Jesus is describing what's going to characterize this entire age. From his ascension until his return, he's saying in verses 4 through 28, here's what is going to fill that time. Here's what's going to characterize it. Then, when you get to 29, Jesus transitions then, after this age, to talking about his return. You can see that because in verse 29 he says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Those days, I think, is a reference to these days, the days, the entire age until his coming. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, and then he begins to speak in language that clearly indicates the Son's return, judgment, and salvation. Then, verses 32 through 35 are just reflection on all that he said. So, 4 through 28, what characterizes this age, 29 through 31, the second coming, 32 to 35, just reflection on what he has indeed said. And therefore, what I want to do is just give us three notes of application as we walk through this text, hopefully understand it and feel moved by it. The first note of application is this. We must endure in obedient faith through some tumultuous times. We must endure in obedient faith. I wanted to say in obedience, or I wanted to say in faith. So I just put in obedient faith through some tumultuous times. Now, if verses 4 through 28 are a description of this age, then you can see very clearly that Jesus is declaring way back in his day, when God the Son was walking the earth in his incarnation, that this entire age would be filled with some tumultuous times. Let me just name a few for you. I want to skip just for a second verses 4 and 5, not because I want to ignore them. Indeed, I want to come back to those verses. In fact, I think Jesus is emphasizing the points he's making in those verses throughout the text. But just beginning with verses 6 through 8, we see that there's going to be cosmic upheaval. Cosmic upheaval. Verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." What Jesus does, it's as if he compares this age to a woman who is in a time of violent labor, having extreme birth pains, awaiting for the arrival of her child. So it is in this age. This age is in a time of violent labor, awaiting the arrival of Christ. And until then, these birth pains, as Jesus calls them in verse 8, will be a time of cosmic upheaval. There are going to be national and political upheaval. There are going to be nations opposing nations in war, kingdoms opposing kingdoms in wars. There are going to be wars and rumors of wars throughout this entire age. And we can testify to that. Remember a few years ago, I was sitting in the waiting room of an auto mechanic waiting for my oil to get changed. When there in the waiting room, there was one other man, and I was sitting there, and on the TV in front of us was footage, live footage of war going on in the Middle East. And the guy sitting to my right asked the question that you typically ask when a couple of strangers are sitting there waiting for oil to be done in their cars, and he said, "What do you do for a living?" I said, "I'm a pastor." And he said, "Oh." And he pointed at the TV with this picture of war going on in the Middle East. And he says, "Man, that has to be telling us something about the end times, right?" And I thought to myself, "I'm just trying to get my oil changed, man." But the answer to his question is yes and no, right? On the one hand, yes, because Jesus told us there would be wars and rumors of wars. There it is. On the other hand, no. If by his question he means, and I think he probably did, that surely must mean that you and I should be full of panic and think it's about to end. No. Right? This is exactly what you said. "See that you are not alarmed, for the end is not yet. These are but the beginning of birth pains," Jesus says. This entire age, it's going to be filled with wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be national and political upheaval. There's also going to be upheaval in the earth itself. There are going to be famines and earthquakes. Paul describes this in Romans 8 as if the earth itself is groaning, waiting for the return of Christ. There are going to be natural disasters, earthquakes, famines, whether accurate or not, reports of climate change. And you know what we're supposed to be doing while all this is going on around us, and it feels like there is just cosmic upheaval? We're supposed to be saying, "Don't be alarmed. Don't be panicked. The Lord told us this is how things would be until the end." There will be cosmic upheaval. There will also be persecution and apostasy, or persecution and people falling away from the faith. Look at verse 9. Jesus says in verse 24, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." Jesus says this entire age is going to be filled with persecution against the church, hatred against the church. We've seen witness to that. Any church history book that's worth its salt, you'll read in their descriptions of persecution that is extreme. In the first few centuries of the church, you could read stories about individuals being fed to lions, individuals being taken and animal skins draped around them and then hunted, having molten lead poured down their throats, being set on metal seats, which were then heated so that the believer was literally roasted to death. We've seen recently footage of believers lined up on a beach and all decapitated, and we could go on and on and on. And do not think that this kind of persecution is somehow relegated to the early centuries of the church, because it's been said often, the 20th century saw more people martyred for the Christian faith than in the previous 1900 centuries combined. And I think that trend is only going to continue. The fact that we live in a time and geographically in a place where we do not see or feel great persecution doesn't mean it's non-existent. We are an amazing anomaly. And what's going to be even more difficult than that, perhaps, is not only the persecution that comes against the church, but as this persecution comes simultaneously, there are going to be many professing believers who are going to walk away from the faith. Look at verses 10 through 13. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures till the end will be saved. When you and I profess faith in Christ, as we've said many times, it is just that. It is a profession. We're professing that we've repented of our sins and placed our faith in Christ. What will show the accuracy of that profession or the genuineness of our conversion is that we persevere in repentance and faith, is that we hold fast until the end. Jesus says there are going to be many who profess faith and then fall away. There are going to be many who profess faith and then are led astray by false teachers. There are going to be many who profess faith, and because of an increase in lawlessness and wickedness around them and in their own hearts, are going to walk away from the faith. Some of these individuals are going to be people that you love, people that you walked alongside of, people who perhaps taught you in the faith. And when love in their heart for the Lord grows cold, they'll wander away from the faith. There's going to be persecution, and there's going to be apostasy. And Jesus says, the one who endures till the end, that one will be saved. But now, interestingly, in the midst of all this cosmic upheaval, both politically and nationally and in the earth itself, in the midst of this persecution and apostasy, Jesus also reminds us the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. How do you put these two things together? The fact that there's going to be great persecution such that the blood of many believers is going to be shed, and we've seen that happen again and again and again. It's not slowing down but only increasing. How do you combine that with the gospel going to the ends of the earth? And the answer, I think, is found in the words of an early church father, Tertullian, who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What he's saying is when believers shed their blood, it's almost like planting a church seed in the ground. The gospel is going to go forward. Tom's told the story many times of his friend Joseph Son, who was in Oregia, Romania, preaching the gospel, had distributed the gospel along many recordings, cassette tapes at that time, and had them out there. And all of a sudden he was arrested and they were threatening to kill him. And Joseph responded, your weapon is whatever you're going to use to kill me, and my weapon is my life. If you use your weapon, you're going to force me to use mine. And what he was saying was, you may shed my blood today and end my life, but don't be deceived. You will not be victorious by doing so. Because once my blood is shed and my life is taken, hundreds upon thousands of people who have heard what I've preached and will continue to hear through these recordings what I've preached will realize that I knew it to be so true that I was worth giving my life for it. And the gospel will go forward. Brothers and sisters, we cannot lose the focus of our mission in this age. Yes, there will be persecution. Yes, there will be earthquakes. Yes, there will be wars and rumors of wars. But our mission is not to go forward and stop all wars. Our mission is not to figure out why earthquakes are happening and try to stop them. Our mission, and we must not be distracted from it, is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Preach the gospel, have people profess the gospel as Jesus has baptized them, and then in the context of a newly planted local church, teach them to obey everything that he's commanded to the end of this age. This is our mission, and we will succeed in it. In this age also, Jesus reminds us there will be many attempting to deceive us. There will be many attempting to deceive us. Now, the reason I held this until late here, though it's mentioned in verses 4 and 5, is because it seems like Jesus puts great emphasis on this. Amazingly, we might want to emphasize any of these other points, but Jesus not only begins with this point and ends with this point, but he puts it in the middle. It's in verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray." He begins with it. He puts it right in the middle. We read it in verse 11. "And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray." And then he ends with it. In verses 23 through 28 that end this section, this first section where he's talking about what will characterize this age, here's how he ends it. Verse 23. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Again, the reason he says this, if possible, is because his elect, he will hold them fast till the end so that they will not be deceived. But he's attempting to show us the measure of the power of their deceitfulness. It will be strong. And Jesus says in verse 25, "See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. If they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." He's going to say, don't be deceived. In the least, don't be deceived by thinking that someone's saying, "Well, Christ has already come," or "Over there he is." He says, "Look, even as the lightning might come in the east, but it lights up the sky from east to west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." You're not going to miss it. If he comes for some reason, splitting the clouds east of us, it's going to spread across the whole sky. Or verse 29, "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." What in the world is he saying there? I think what he's saying is this. In some mysterious way, and you know this driving down the street, it's not as if vultures are somehow unable to find a corpse. It seems like, almost amazingly, a squirrel gets hit by a car, 30 seconds later, there are three vultures surrounding it. Well, this is not something new or specific to West Tennessee. This happened throughout all the centuries. She says, in the same way, just as the vultures find the corpse, so you will know about my coming. You're not going to miss it. But notice the point here again, verses 4 and 5, verse 11, and then verses 23 through 28. Jesus is saying, don't be deceived. The deception is going to be powerful. That is to say, it's not as if every false prophet is going to come saying, "I'm a bad guy trying to lead you away from Jesus." That's just not how the enemy works. Most of the people that I've seen in my own lifetime who I thought were espousing things to lead people away from the text were very good communicators, very kind, very gentle, people that I think spoke to the heart in a very powerful way. So in my own mind, just thinking about this text and us as a church and how Jesus put so much emphasis on this point of not being led astray, I just want to say to us, I want Cornerstone Community Church to be a church that's around throughout my lifetime and long after I've died, generation upon generation, Lord willing, if the Lord wills. But one of the things, if that's going to be the case, one of the things we're going to have to make sure we do is that we understand that our spiritual growth isn't tied to the gifts of one man. They're not. If we begin to think that way, then all of a sudden we are ripe for the picking for some self-anointed leader to come along and say, "I've got the answer for your life. Your spiritual growth is dependent upon my gifts." And so what I want us to do rather is say that we as a church are dependent upon this book. We're tempted to be conformed to it, to grow by it. If indeed the guys who are preaching after us are individuals who will point you to the word and attempt to expound it, you are in good shape. If that's not the case, then I think we've begun the countdown toward our demise. Jesus says very strongly, do not be deceived. See, I've told you beforehand. There's going to be many attempting to deceive us. And then finally, interestingly, in the middle of this description, verse 4 through 28 of what will characterize this age, he mentions one specific event. You might say one really sharp birth pain. in the midst of all of these when in verses 15 through 21, Jesus describes the fall of Jerusalem. Now, the reason I think he points this out as one specific event, though the rest of them are just descriptions of what's going to characterize the entire age, is because this is part of the disciples' very question, right? They want to know, when's the temple going to be destroyed, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Well, he's answering the bigger question, but now he answers this specific question. Look at verses 15 through 21. So when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. I'll come back to that in a second. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountaintops, flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now, why do I think that Jesus there is referring to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Well, mainly because of that open, well, there are a few reasons. I think some of the scene of don't come down from the housetop is specifically something that you would have seen in Jerusalem in the first century. But mainly because in verse 15, he mentions this abomination of desolation, or the abomination that causes or brings about desolation. Now, that phrase, to you and me, probably means very little. It's not as if most of us see that and go, oh, yeah, I know what you're saying there. And maybe if we're more familiar with our Bibles, but we're still waiting for Aaron to get to the end of Daniel, right? And in the last few chapters of the book of Daniel, this phrase actually occurs three different times. So this isn't the first time you see it in the biblical text. It actually occurs three different times in the book of Daniel. Aaron hasn't gotten there yet. He's getting there soon. Of those three mentions of the abomination of desolation, one of them in the book of Daniel seems to be referring to an event that's going to happen when Antiochus Epiphanes comes and comes into the temple and indeed creates great abomination. Because what he does is he sets up an altar to Zeus and sacrifices pigs on the Lord's altar. We'll see if I'm right based on what Aaron says later in Daniel. The other two mentions of the abomination that causes desolation looks like they're pointing forward to something that's going to come much later on. When Jesus, or Matthew, whoever adds this note, mentions in verse 15 then, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, and then he says, let the reader understand. I think what he's saying is, let the reader of the book of Daniel understand. That is, what he's saying is, I'm telling you, you who read Daniel and thought, what is this abomination of desolation? I'm now telling you. So understand that this, what I'm talking about, is what that referred to. I think that's what Jesus is saying. Okay, well, that's helpful at least. We know it's a fulfillment of what Daniel prophesied. But still, what is it? Well, one other helpful note is that Luke, in his gospel, gives us a parallel of this very chapter, what Jesus is teaching here. And when he gets to this point, what we see in verses 15 through 21, Luke has almost the same description, word for word, except here's what he says in his opening verse. Instead of writing, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, here's what Luke writes. In Luke 21:20, he writes, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And then the following verses are just like what we read in verses 16 and following. In other words, Luke gives us a huge hint that the abomination that causes desolation is the destruction of Jerusalem itself. And what Jesus is saying, therefore, is when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, the Roman armies, then you need to flee. What Jesus is saying is when that day comes, when the Roman armies surround Jerusalem, don't waste time. In that day, the houses were such that you could get on the roof of the house, and the roofs of the house were connected. So what Jesus says there is when you see the armies starting to come and surround the city, don't even come down off your housetop. Just run across the roof. Get out of there. If you're out in the field, don't come in and get your cloak. Just go to the mountains. He says, woe to those who are pregnant and who are nursing. Why? Because it's going to be very hard for them to get out and get away, but they need to do it, and they need to do it quickly. Jesus says, pray that it's not in wintertime or in the Sabbath. Why? because in the wintertime, it's going to make traveling and getting out and getting to the mountains difficult. The Sabbath itself would make this hard. On days that weren't the Sabbath, you would have people helping, opening gates, making passageways clear. On the day that was the Sabbath, there would be no work being done. It would make their traveling quite difficult. What Jesus is saying is, listen, when the Roman armies come to surround the city, go! Because it's going to be terrible. Days unlike have been witnessed since, and worse than will be witnessed from this point on. And the fall of Jerusalem indeed fits this. In AD 66 to AD 70, Jerusalem was in rebellion against Rome. And what happened is the Roman armies came down and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Some of the Jews tried to get out and get away from the Roman armies, and the Roman armies were capturing them and literally crucifying hundreds of Jews a day. By cutting off, surrounding the city and cutting off its food supply, they created a famine in the city that was so terrible. Mothers reportedly took their children, roasted them, and ate them to survive. But it wasn't as if they could say, let's just stop this, because reportedly, anybody that cried out and said, let's just stop our rebellion, let's just surrender to Rome, zealous Jews would actually take them and kill them to say, no, we're not giving up. In AD 70, when the Roman armies finally came in and infiltrated the cities, Jews surrounded the altar and were slaughtered. D.A. Carson writes, never so high a percentage has a great city's population been so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as during the fall of Jerusalem. Now, in World War II, other times you could hear of situations where the Jews or entire nations were greatly persecuted. But even in those times, good numbers survived. In Jerusalem in this time, it seemed that nearly no one failed to be killed or enslaved. Now, you know what's interesting about this? Though there were many, many Christians in Jerusalem prior to this time, almost none of them lost their lives. You want to know why? Because they obeyed their Lord. And when they saw the armies coming to surround Jerusalem, they fled to the mountains. I think this is a good reminder to us. Ours is not, in this tumultuous age, to figure out every reason why the Lord has told us what to do, but just to obey. Just obey the Lord. He knows what is right and good and best for us. And our task is to say, Lord, what you command, we will do. Because you're wise and good and know all things. So, and in fact, this age, though, Jesus said, this tumultuous time, verse 22 of chapter 24, I think is reference to the entire age, because he speaks of all human life, not just the lives of those in Jerusalem. He says, and if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Brothers and sisters, we're going to live through tumultuous times, times that are so tumultuous that I don't think this is far-fetched. Every human being would just kill ourselves. The world, we would kill one another, right? We would destroy one another. But for the sake of the elect, the Lord will cut short these days. In the meanwhile, though, our task is to endure in obedient faith through these tumultuous times. Application point number two. We must always keep in mind the coming and glorious return of Christ. We must always keep in mind the coming and glorious return of Christ. Jesus says, beginning in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days I think being the days of the entire age, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Jesus indeed makes clear in this language that what he is talking about here is his return. At the end of the age, the earth itself will be judged. The Lord will come and he will be coming to judge his enemies and save his people. This reference to all of the nations mourning is consistent. We find the same thing in the book of Revelation, because people will mourn, realizing that their time has now come and it's too late for them to be reconciled to the Lord. This is why, even in the end of Revelation, and what we have sang this morning is, Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, that the clouds roll back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. See it here. The Lord shall descend. Why do we then sing? Even so, it is well with my soul. Because according to this text, it will be a great day of judgment, with the nations mourning, with the earth itself being purified. And yet, the reason we sing it excitedly is because it will also be the day when the Lord will send his angels to gather his people who have placed their faith in him from the ends of the earth to be with him forever. What then is the point for us of this reminder? I think the point is this. When you and I endure an obedient faith in this age, we must always keep our eyes on the return of Christ. It is simply not true that if we continue to think and keep our focus on the return of Jesus Christ, that somehow we're going to be less effective in this age. In fact, I think the testimony of Scripture is the opposite. If indeed we walk in this age remembering consistently that Jesus Christ will return and we will be with him forever, I think it's the very thing that strengthens us. Look at the life of Paul. Paul went through times where he was beaten, as he says, countless times. If you've been beaten so many times that you lose count, that's a lot of beatings. Paul was beaten countless times. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was left for dead numerous times. But how did he keep pressing on in obedience? How did he keep saying, despite all these tumultuous times that I face, I will endure till the end. I will continue to make known the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'll walk in a way that's honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer is, in Romans 8:18, Paul says, for I reckon that the suffering of this age is not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Where did Paul then get this idea? I think from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who according to Hebrews chapter 12, we read of Jesus that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. A joy he knew on that Easter Sunday morning when he was raised from the dead. So what we need to do is endure in obedient faith, always reminding ourselves of the glory of the age to come, that Christ is returning. And then finally, in verses 32 through 35, though this age could be long, and indeed has been already, we must obey with a sense of urgency. Though this age could be long, and then we can add, and indeed it has been already, we must obey with a sense of urgency. Verse 32, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, when Jesus says in verse 33, when you see all these things, I think what he's referring to is all the things that he's talked about that characterize this age. He's talking about the cosmic upheaval, the wars, the rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the famine. He's talking about the persecution and the apostasy. He's talking about the advance of the gospel. He's talking about the deception, the false prophets and false teachers who will lead many astray. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that already occurred in AD 70. And he's saying, when you see all of these things that I've described that are going to fill this age, when you see them taking place, then know that I am near at the very gates. Well, what do we do then with this reference? When he says in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, some have said, well, maybe by this generation he means some future generation. That's just really hard to get from the text. It just seems like he's saying this generation who are hearing my words, right? Well, then how can we say the generation that heard Jesus speaking, that Jesus could say, when you hear all these things, when you see all these things, that all these things will take place? within your lifetime, right? Well, I think what he's saying is this. I think it's a very simple solution. I think what Jesus is saying, even to the first generation who heard his words, what he's saying to them is, in your lifetime, you're going to see all these things take place. You're going to see wars, rumors of wars. You're going to see earthquakes and famines. You're going to see the destruction of Jerusalem they did in AD 70. You're going to see gospel advance going to the end of the earth. You're going to see deception and on and on and on. And what Jesus is saying is when you see these things, you need to be telling yourself it's not as if a million more things need to occur before Christ returns. Right? But rather, like looking at the fig tree, and when its branch becomes tender and it puts out its leaves, you say, summer must be coming soon. So when you see all of these things taking place, you need to look around and realize his return could be within my lifetime. That has been true, I believe, of every generation. From the very generation that heard Jesus speak these words in his incarnate state as he spoke them in Matthew, recorded them in Matthew 24, 1 through 35, until now, there has not been a generation that couldn't say, reasonably so, because of what we have seen in our lifetime, all of these things having taken place, there is no reason why the Lord could not come back in my lifetime. And so, yes, on the one hand, as he says in verse 6, don't be alarmed. Don't be filled with panic. Don't walk around, you know, every day kind of scared to live your life and, you know, drink coffee if you want to in the morning. Right? Just, we can live our life and live it unto the glory of God. Right? If you decide to go take a stroll in the woods, it's not as if you may be wasting your final hours of life. Right? Don't panic. Don't be filled with alarm. But at the same time, there's another side to that, isn't there? And I think the other side is that you and I need to realize the Lord Jesus Christ could well come back in our lifetime. We have no reason to think otherwise and every reason to think it possible. For that reason, you and I do need to walk around, though not alarmed, with a sense of urgency for our obedience. As we prayed this morning for our church network that's planting churches and seeing this, I want that network to operate with a sense of urgency. I don't want us to say, well, let's just you know, not do anything with urgency, but maybe wait, you know, maybe within the next couple hundred years we'll get to this. No, the Lord may well return within our lifetime. There's no reason to think otherwise. And so let's obey with a sense of urgency. So where does this then leave us this morning? In light of what Jesus said would fill this age, in light of what would come, I think it's this. Brothers and sisters, when we do our family devotions and we sit around with our children, there's no reason that we need to, you know, paint some beautiful picture of roses and lilies and say to our children, if you follow Christ, all will be well. I just don't know that there's help in that. Two, it's just not true. I think what we need to say is this. If you choose to follow Christ, not only will you live in a world like everybody else, whether wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, whatever, but added to that, all the nations will hate you for Jesus' sake. That's what you're signing up for. But it's okay. In fact, it's worth it. Because one day, he's going to descend from the sky, coming to gather his people and judge his enemies, and all the nations will mourn at his coming. But you who belong to him will be taken up in the clouds to be with him forever. So endure in faith and endure with a sense of urgency, even as our Lord himself looked to the joy set before him, endured the cross, and on that Easter Sunday morning was raised from the dead. So this morning, I think our response to this word is indeed, as we do every other week, to tangibly and publicly confess, Jesus, we've heard your word. We've heard your demands of us. And our response is to publicly testify by eating this bread and drinking from this cup together. Our response by faith is, yes, we will obey. Or as we will sing, Jesus, we know the road is hard, but Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. And so this morning, I just want to exhort you, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, please place your faith in Christ. Do not wait until that day when it is too late. If you would like to talk to me or your neighbor about that, we would love to chat with you. And then if indeed you come to faith in Christ, profess it in baptism. If you're a believer who's professed your faith in baptism, we just want to take an opportunity this morning to proclaim together, corporately, as a body, this is our response. Jesus, we've heard your word, and we receive it by faith. So let's take a moment of silence now as the ushers come and get in place, the musicians come and get in place, and then we'll come to the table this morning.